Lord, thank you for your perfection and holiness. Lord, the fact that we proclaim today this awesome reality that is only revealed to us by your grace, that you are completely other than anything else. There is none that is like you. There is no one who is worthy of our praise and worship. Father, that you have ordained from eternity past a plan to redeem your children and subjects and adopt them as sons and daughters, that you, in the mission for lordship and exaltation, would send your beloved Son to lay down his life as a servant for us, as a ransom for our debt, a debt that we couldn't pay, that you would take our sin and impute it to his charge, and take his holiness and impute it to ours, is a grace that is unspeakable, and it is only full of your glory. And so we praise you in all of your holiness and your splendor and majesty. And all of God's people said, amen. Would you please stand with me? I want to read from James chapter 4. James chapter 4, we'll read our text for today, and then our children can be dismissed after we read. Look at James chapter 4, the word of the Lord in verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this? Your passions are at war within you. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Children, you can be dismissed. There is a sign by this door. Gentlemen, Mr. Trueblood is holding a sign. If you would follow him to your class for Route 316 Children's Church. The rest of you, please be seated. What causes quarrels and what causes fighting among you? That's a question. What causes problems? Russell Moore said that the impression of people today is that there are external problems to which there are mostly internal solutions. So people would have the idea that the problems in our culture are someone else's problems that are affecting them, and they need to figure out the best way to remedy those effects on themselves by themselves. So maybe there's an external problem, and what's needed is medication. If I can medicate this problem, it will go away. If I can think positively, the problem will go away. So that they perceive an external problem with an internal solution. What causes quarrels? In fact, we'll see the word of the Lord say that we have an internal problem, and there is only an external solution. The question here in front of us in verse 1 assumes the certainty of fighting. It assumes the certainty of conflict. Just think for a second. Would you say that in your life you have experienced conflict anywhere? You've experienced conflict internally, what you know you should be doing and what you actually do, or a conflict with each other. You've experienced conflict in your home, child raising, being united in unity with a sinner that you call your spouse. You've experienced conflict in the workplace. So the question assumes the reality that all of us are experiencing conflict, fighting. What causes quarrels and fightings? Here's what we need today. We need to understand the internal problem that leads to external conflict. And that the only solution is a solution completely gracious and zealous from God. Internal problem, and the solution is gracious and zealous from God. So the title is The Internal Problem with External Solution from James 4, 1 through 6. We'll treat verse 6 like a transition verse. For today, we want to look at this context and understand what James is talking to these people about. This section of James is dealing with compare and contrast. Could you say compare and contrast? Just think with me about the compare and contrast here. He says friendship with the world is enmity or enemy of God. One who becomes a friend to the world in its priorities and its passions becomes an enemy of God. So these challenges from the Bible are relevant to us because our need is active faith, not just spoken faith. So when we talk about friendship, we're talking about function. Because friendship isn't just something we say, friendship is something we display. So friendship with the world is our function. And when we function with their passion or priority, we actually misalign ourselves from the will and the glory of God. So this is relevant as it addresses our function of faith. And let me say that sin will triumph anywhere that faith in God's future grace fails. Sin will triumph anywhere where your faith in God's ongoing grace fails. So today in this text, I don't want to lose you because we're going to talk a lot about internal, external. So I don't want to lose you. So get this thesis right now. First of all today, and we'll have three of these. First of all today, we want to see from the Word of God that the problem that we are experiencing is actually due to conflict internally. It deals with our passions, the things we really want. That's the first thing. Our problem that is on display globally is an internal problem relating to passion. But we're fighting and quarreling because of this internal condition, and so we have broke down relationships. So there's an attempted remedy at that problem. The attempted remedy is to say, well, let's just be friendly then. If we have these broken relationships, let's just be nicer. And so we try to align ourselves in friendship. Even the church tries to align itself in friendship with people of differing passions than the people of God should have. So we align ourselves in our passion and our priorities to try to remedy the broken relationships and create friendships. This only creates another external problem, and that is that it makes us the enemy of God. It makes us contrary to our own Lord. Here's the good news, though. It's the third point for today. There is something completely apart from us that produces the remedy to what is happening within us, and it is God's passion. It's God's passion. So those are the three. We have this problem, and it's creating problems. So we try to solve the problems, but we just create another problem. But there's a solution that can solve the problem. I don't know if that helps. All that arm waving. Outside, we have problems, because inside we have problems. We try to fix the outside problems while ignoring the inside problem. And it only creates another outside problem. But there is an outside solution to our inside problem. And everyone said, uh-huh. Well, let's study it. By the time I'm done, it has to make more sense than it makes right now. The first point that I want to emphasize is in the first three verses. And that is that we have an external problem coming from internal conflict. Look at verse 1 through 3. What causes these quarrels and fighting among you? Why is there not better unity and harmony in A, humanity, and B, the Christian community? Why is there not better harmony? Why is there fighting and quarreling? Is it not this? So rhetorical question, he knows the answer, we know the answer. Is it not this? Your passions are at war within you. You desire to have. You do not have. So you murder. You covet. And you don't get what you wanted. So you fight and you quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. You ask and then you don't receive because your asking is wrong and you're just wanting to spend things on your own passions. So why do you have external problems? These three verses say because you have an internal problem. It's a passion problem. What you want isn't right. So there were definitely disputes happening among the people, and James is writing to a group of Jewish converts who are professing to be the body of Christ. And he says, even the body of Christ has problems. Can the body of Christ say, yes, we do? We are not there yet. We're not what we used to be, but we're not what we should be. But we're becoming, by the word of God, among the community of Christ's people, we are becoming. So, there's an internal passion. Look at verse 1. Is it not this? Your passions are at war. Hedone, passions. It's the word we get hedonism from. Hedone. This is exclusively physical feelings that are associated with bodily appetites. It's not referring to spiritual ambition. Unfortunately, it's referring to physical desires, appetites. They're connected with your ambition. What does your physical existence want? That's a good question. What does your body want? When your body wants what your spirit knows it shouldn't have, you have internal problem. Look with me at Paul's confession of this in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, Paul comes right out. I mean, come on, Paul is someone we would identify as a mature believer, and he says, boy, have I got internal problems. Look at chapter 7, verse 21. Chapter 7 and verse 21. So, Paul says, Romans 7:21, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Look at that. He says, I have good intention, but it seems like it's always within arm's reach to do the wrong thing. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. So here he is. He's a new creation. He wants new things. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So there he's identifying the locale of this hedonism. It's his members. It's his body. It's physical. So he has this spiritual and this physical warfare happening in himself. And then he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? So there is Paul admitting, yes, there are external problems, and it's because I have this internal conflict. The New American Commentary says, evil desire is a reality within every human being, and it must be confronted. The confrontation becomes all the more difficult and painful when it is raised within the fellowship of Christians who imagine that they are free from deformed desire. In other words, the first step to recovery is admitting you have a problem. But admitting that you have a problem is difficult in the body of believers who imagine that all their problems are solved because they are on their way to eternal life in heaven with God. So now explain to that person who is on their way to inherit all of creation and be a co-heir together with Jesus Christ and say, you've got problems. I don't have any problems. I am forgiven and bound for glory. I have no problems. You have problems. You have problems. I have problems. Paul had problems. And the problems are that he has this spirit and this body that don't see things the same way. Let me just say, listen, brothers and sisters, if the apostle confesses himself to be a wretched man who needs to be delivered from the conflict within himself, you and I should be prepared to admit we have problems. I'm going to talk more about it next week. But church, we have this constant premature triumphalism. It's constant premature triumphalism. All we do is celebrate. That's what we do. I mean, the church just celebrates. Next week, look at verse 7. Next week, we are going to lament and mourn and weep over what we are. So if you're saying, listen, if you're sitting here saying, you know, I just came to church to feel better about myself, don't come next week. Look at what's happening here. Even within the Christian community, even within the Christian home, there's these ongoing battles because of corrupt passion. Let's assume that the conflict is a power struggle due to a desire for notoriety. So look back in the text to chapter 3, verse 1. What does he say in chapter 3, verse 1? The most esteemed position in Jewish culture is that of the rabbi. So you remember me telling you about several months ago about if you found out that you had a family member who had been taken captive and being held hostage, and at the same time there was a rabbi who had been taken captive and was being held hostage, it was your Hebrew responsibility to make sure that you did what was necessary to rescue the rabbi before your family member. This is high esteem in the Jewish community for the rabbi. And so maybe, chapter 3, verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. So maybe there was a dispute over who was going to be preeminent as the teacher of the group. So look at the contrasts. Look at what he says in chapter 4 and verse 2. You desire. Now, desiring's not bad. Having a desire is not bad. But look what happens in the contrast. And you do not have, so you murder. This is selfishness. It's a two-clause declaration. There's two parts to this. You want something and don't have it, so you commit murder. Now, maybe they were literally killing people in order to try to get ahead in life. It's possible. Or maybe James is strongly influenced by Jesus. You remember Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, you've been told that you're not a sinner as long as you don't kill people. But I'm telling you that if you harbor hatred in your heart for someone else, you are as condemned as someone who's a murderer. So maybe James is saying that you are committing the condemnable sin of hatred, which is the equivalent to murder. Then look what he says in the next clause. You covet something and you cannot obtain it, so you fight and you quarrel. They are frustrated because their internal physical passions aren't being met. Every one of us can identify places where we have experienced conflict and frustration because our internal physical passions aren't being met. I could easily generate a list of general areas where men and women and young people are frustrated because they have a physical passion that isn't met the way they think it should be met. And we could pretty easily generate a list and all of us raise our hand and say, I've got some things on that list. And so we want and don't have, so we kill. We covet and don't obtain, so we fight. Look at the next one. He says, so you ask. Well, that's not wrong either, right? But, verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. To spend it on your own passions. This is not selfishness, but it's faithlessness. James explains to us why his readers' desire to have has not been met. They're experiencing a failure rather than success in their asking because you ask wrongly for selfish reason. Well, that's, to me, that's convicting about prayer. I mean, that is convicting. When I ask, what ultimately am I asking? Am I asking God, the Father and Creator, to meet my physical passions? Am I asking wrongly? It seems, if we are to assume that this is still relating to the context of notoriety in the group, that they want to be teachers, but not because they want to teach other people the things of God, but because being the teacher is the most prominent position in the community. So they're asking, make me the teacher, God. But they're asking because they want it to serve their own passions. This reminds us of an earlier encouragement that we received in James 1:5. We read, if any of you is lacking wisdom, he should ask God, who gives it liberally. James attributes this failure, though, to people asking not because of God's will or providence, but because of their own fallen passion. They have a failure to selflessly ask God and then to trust God's response. Here's the point of application. Do you ask? Probably. Do you ask believing that he is able? Probably. Do you receive the response faithfully, knowing that it is God's good design for you? Maybe. Maybe. You're asking, not receiving, not believing. So you and I are not exempt from these fallen passions. We relate to this. If you are part, or if you are apart from a new life in Christ, I want you to understand that you are in the bondage of the will, and you cannot please God. So we've just read here that there are passions at war within people that are leading to conflict. I want you to understand that if you are apart from the new life that comes in Jesus Christ, so being united with Christ in faith, in confession, in trust, in submission to lordship, if you are apart from the new life in Christ, you are existing in the bondage of your will. Am I sure? I am positive. Romans 8:7. For the mind that is set on the flesh, physical passions, is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it can't. I didn't write that. I'm just reading it. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot submit to God's law. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So, I suspect that numbers of people, numerous people in our get-together today, in our fellowship today, are lost. You're apart from Christ. I want you to know that the passion I've talked about for you is not optional. You can't leave this room and say, I'm going to do a better job not submitting to my fallen passions. No, you won't. You can't. So don't tune me out, because by the time we're done, I'm going to give you good news, because that's the bad news. Bad news is you can't fix that, okay? But there is good news. Let's look first, though, at the second point, and it is this: that external friendship produces external conflict. Okay? So verse 4, external friendships will not solve this problem. You say, yeah, you know what? I do have some stuff that's wrong about me, and it's creating bad circumstances and relationships in my life. I need to fix that. I need to be nicer to other people. Well, that attempt to be nicer to other people actually creates just another problem. So look how abruptly James just comes in and charges. And just in case you think this is a solution, it's not. Verse 4. You adulterous people! Exclamation point. You have an exclamation point there? You adulterous people! I mean, he doesn't say, so it's possible a couple of you are adulterous people. I mean, he just jumps in both hands and says, you adulterous people. That's like a hermeneutical haymaker right there. That's like a hermeneutical. That's the way you study the Bible. And a haymaker is a big swooping punch in boxing. And now that I've explained that, it's not nearly as funny. That is a hermeneutical haymaker. You adulterous people. James jumps right in and says, and now you think you're going to solve this problem on your own. This charge recalls a standard image in the Old Testament of covenant relationship. He doesn't say, you bad people. You see that? He doesn't say, you sinning people. He calls them adulterous people. What's he asking them to keep in mind? He is asking them to keep in mind that they are in a covenant marriage with God. The Old Testament is full of examples where God's people are in intimate covenant with him. They belong to him. You could write down, if you would like, Isaiah 54, 4 through 8. I would encourage you to read the whole book of Hosea, especially Hosea chapter 3, verse 1. God says to his prophet, he's okay, Hosea, here's what I want you to do. Go find a prostitute and marry her. Oh, thanks. That's great. And then she's going to be repeatedly unfaithful, and I want you to go find her. At one point, she will be in a marketplace of human sex trafficking. I want you to show up and purchase her. Are you kidding? Why? Because I want people to know that my covenants don't end when they're unfaithful. So Hosea lives his whole life so that we'll learn a lesson. Let me ask you this. Hosea's life is about you learning something. Do you think you should read Hosea? I think so. This was all to help them understand that they are in covenant union with God. This is important. God had good reason to put away his covenant people. But he glorifies himself by showing undeserved, steadfast love. Effectual, like what you love, effectual idolatry is synonymous with being the enemy of God. Effectual idolatry is synonymous with being the enemy of God. Instead of being faithfully wedded, James' hearers had turned their back on God. They are having spiritual affair with the world. This condition causes them to be opposed to God and his purpose for them. This, stated simply, because you say, wow, that's bad. Those are bad people. Listen, here's what it looks like. They had a disregard for spiritual holiness. So when I first read his statement, you adulterous people, probably a bunch of us went, whoo, glad he's not talking about me. But understand that the reason he's calling them adulterous people is because they're in a covenant relationship with the holy God. And any practical function in them other than practical holiness is spiritual adultery. What they're guilty of is disregarding spiritual holiness. Oh, so that's us. Yes, that's us. I was talking to Pastor Will a couple weeks ago, and this word came up. We were talking about a context, which I can't tell you, of course. It's private. And he said, I'm just concerned for a disregard for personal holiness. Yeah. That's a good point. That's what's being talked about in verse 4. It is a disregard for personal holiness. Now, here's the question. Didn't James' audience know that they were supposed to be personally holy? So God gives the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament. The book of Leviticus is the manual on how they're going to do their worship and their religious life. It's instruction on the Levitical priesthood. And four times we come to a point in Leviticus where God just says, all this stuff I'm saying, here's why. Be holy because I am holy. Four times. Be holy because I am holy. So he's telling them about how they should function, and he just drops these reminders in the middle of paragraphs. Be holy because I am holy. Be holy because I am holy. Didn't they know that they were called to be set apart people? Didn't they know that they had to regard personal holiness? James was not saying conclusively that they were completely the friends of the world. Rather, by sharing physical passions with the world, they were making themselves the enemies of God. Let me just use something really basic as an example. If God says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, prioritize the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and the world says, prioritize or seek something different, you will choose where you'll apply your physical passion, seeking something different or seeking the kingdom of God. Now, friends, we reduce, and in some of your minds this is happening right now, we reduce the portrait of holiness to a short list of things you don't do. Right? So when I was 15 years, I would have been 16. This is not in my notes. This is where I get in trouble for saying stuff. When I was 16 years old, I went to see a movie. Wait, let me say that again. I went to see a movie at the theater. Now you get it. I took a girl. Went to see Rudy. Seen Rudy? I'm crying just thinking about it. And I was driving, and when I was pulling out of the parking lot of the theater, the truck in front of me, it was a divided intersection. The truck in front of me had pulled out like he was going and then stopped because something had obstructed his path. And I glanced to the left to make sure I could turn and accelerated into his bumper. And then I took my car, my dad's car, home and had to recreate a scenario for where this had happened. Because my personal holiness required me not to be at the theater. I could hit another vehicle, that was okay, but I couldn't be pulling out of that parking lot. And so we reduce our personal holiness, but don't tell my dad, I don't think my dad knows that still. So we create this short checklist of what it means to be personally holy, practically holy. I will not commit adultery on the Lord by seeing Rudy in the theater until it comes out on Blu-ray. And so I want to say just a word of caution to you. Be careful not to reduce holiness to something as cheesy as a short list that you've laminated and pulled out of your pocket that says what you won't do. We're talking about something bigger than what you don't do. Didn't they know? This worldly friendship is something Christians flirt with. Matthew 6:24 says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he will devote to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. You can't serve two things. Let's look at this third point. So here's what we have so far. We have problems. There are problems. Would you just say there are problems? There are problems. There are problems, and we are just told that the problems are because there's something inside that's a problem. So then we go about finding our own remedy and saying, well, what's a song go? Why can't we be friends? Anybody want to stand and sing, why can't we be friends? I don't know. Who sings that? Who sings, why can't we be friends? Anybody know who sings that? Nobody knows? I thought it was like Marvin Gaye or somebody. I don't know. I don't know who sings that. Look it up. So they say, well, let's just be friends with everybody. Hey, we don't want conflict, so let's just get along. Here's the problem. You trying to accommodate and get along is just creating another problem. But good news, there's a solution. It's the third point. It's in verse 5 and 6. I want you to understand that verse 5 is very difficult to translate. But there are contextual clues that lead to an amazing instruction from verse 5. So, James presents to us a rhetorical question. Do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, quote, he yearns jealously over the spirit he has made to dwell in us? So, I took up the process of study this week, and I was prepared presuppositionally to come to verse 5 and say, here it is. God has such a relationship with the Spirit of God that's dwelling in us that we have to act a certain way because we have the indwelling Spirit. That's what I was going to do. And you know what triggered me to the fact that I was coming to that presuppositionally inaccurately? Look at the word Spirit. Most of your Bibles accurately have a lowercase s. And I thought, why is that lowercase? And then I started studying. And the great commentary on verse 5 is verse 4. It's verse 4. Verse 4 is where we get an understanding of what's being said in verse 5. Verse 5 says they had allowed the yearning of their heart for God to be woven together with yearning for things other than God. Let me just say, what does that look like? Instead of appreciating the power of the tongue to use it for God, they were using it to curse the image of God. Instead of pursuing wisdom from above that counsels humility and peace, they had allowed the wisdom from below to establish their passions. So, what is this spirit that is caused by God to live in us? What is it? Well, like I said, I'm looking for a capital S. Here's one of the indications that that probably shouldn't be a capital S. There is not one single other reference in James to what's called pneumatology. Pneumatology means the study of the Holy Spirit, okay? There's not one single other reference. James never takes up the topic of talking to the people he's writing about the Spirit. Not one. So it seems odd that all of a sudden he would just drop it in the middle of a statement. So I'm thinking, okay, maybe he didn't. The Old Testament imagery of God as the spouse of his people that we just studied in verse 4 leads me to understand there's something different about people that God, in fact, yearns jealously for. Verse 5 explains why our flirtation with the world is so serious a matter by bringing to mind the jealousy of the Lord, which demands total, unreserved, unwavering allegiance from the people with whom God joins himself. So this likely reading is based on God, the creator, God, the lawgiver, and God, the one who is giving new life to dead creation. The spirit that God has made to dwell in us is, in fact, the breath of life that is breathed into the human portion of creation. Can you go back mentally with me to Genesis? God breathed his breath into nothing other than human creation. It is only human creation that received his breath. It is only human creation, which we would call, only human creation is made up of multiple parts in body, soul, and spirit. Body, soul, and spirit. The spirit that God breathed into us is not the Holy Spirit, but the spirit for life, for vitality, for passion, for prioritizing, for worship, for obedience, for submission, even for rebellion. The spirit that has been placed in us by the breath of God is a spirit that exists only in humanity, not in any other part of creation. Doug Moo says it this way: God is the giver of the spirit of life. It belongs to him. Moreover, the human spirit is not merely the validity of the body, but also that which communes with God. The most natural understanding of spirit, then, is the human spirit, which gives us life and makes us spiritual beings. So you see, then, how this is the external remedy that we need. We have something that God jealously yearns for. It is the capacity to be a spiritual being, to dialogue with God spiritually, to prioritize things other than physical things. This is good news. You have something God wants. That's good news. I am standing here today telling you that is monumental news. As I will teach you as pastor, I want you to note this moment, and I want you to realize that you have something God wants. It's the capacity to interact with him spiritually in worship. You have something God wants. The fall broke it. The fall broke it. So you had something God wanted, and then sin smashed it. The question has to be, does God still want it? It's broken now. Does God still want it? The glorious answer is, yes, he wants it, and he has a way to fix it. Because of that desire of God to receive worship that is exclusive in us as humans, God has redeemed it back from the bondage of sin to worship and obey him. So here's what I'm saying. I want you to see in these couple of verses that you've come to a point where you are hopeless. You've got internal problems, and they're breaking things outside of you. So then you try to fix things outside of you by being friends with everyone. And that only creates another problem with God. So what do I do now? Nothing. You're broke. You're all out of options. But you have something that God wants. You say, I know I do, but it's smashed. It's all broken to pieces. God's going to fix that because you have something God wants. How is he going to fix it? Listen to Ephesians 1. In him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God's not going to be undone. God's not going to fail at what he wants. He's going to get what he wants. He works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. You have something God wants, the capacity to function to the praise of his glory. God wants that. And it's broken in you in the garden. Something has to fix it. Christ Jesus is the external solution to our internal problem. We have passions at war within us that cause war outside of us. But Jesus' resurrection raises us up above the bondage of sinful passion. See, I'm trying to communicate regularly that salvation doesn't just change your eternal zip code. I'm trying to help you understand that when we talk about people being saved, we're not just talking about them taking the right fork in the road when they stand on the threshold of eternity. That's so small and so myopic. It would be completely reasonable for you to be about whatever God's about. Right? If you came to me and said, listen, I'm all about whatever God's about, I would pat you on the back and say, I'm so glad to hear that. What is God all about? Well, me, my eternal zip code, right? I would say, oh, I'm sorry. You're not about what God's all about. So Jesus comes and raises us above the bondage of our broken purpose. Transformation into Jesus' likeness means that we are certain to progressively live less like ourselves and more like Him. Jesus Christ accomplishes what we would not have even been interested in accomplishing. Okay. Do you have this in your notes? How many of you have notes? Would you hold them up? You have notes? Okay, you have notes. You have this in your notes. I want you to underline. I want you to write in this. I intentionally put this whole big chunk in your notes. See how much ink is in your notes today? Put a lot of ink in your notes. There's not much room to write. Okay, so there's this big, huge section. Jesus Christ accomplishes what we would not have even been interested in accomplishing. Here's what I'm telling you. You didn't even want to do what Jesus does. But while we were sinners, Romans 5:8, Christ gave himself for the church, Ephesians 5:25. But that was not enough because we are sinners. So God then drug our dead souls, they were dead, Ephesians 2:5, to the Savior, John 6:65. And we know that this has been the case because while the whole world is hearing the message of good news, only the church hears it, believes it, and bears fruit from it and continues to increase. Colossians 1:3 through 8. And all this is that the house of the Father would be full of worshipers. Luke 14:21 through 24. Jesus Christ is the solution to our internal problem. What God wants of us that is broken in sin, Christ redeems. Thank God that God is jealous for the worship that springs from the spirit of life that he first breathed into us and then raises to newness in life in Christ. If it were not for the cross, I would tell you this message. You've got problems, your attempt to fix them won't work, and God has something, or you had something that God wanted, but sin broke it. The end. We would be of all people most hopeless and helpless, most miserable. But the cross is God's reconciliation, God's repairing of what you have that he wants. Your capacity for spiritual interaction and worship. So in closing, you can understand the internal problem leads to external conflict, and that the only solution is a completely gracious and zealous external solution. You see the language? He yearns jealously for me. That's amazing. That is amazing. Why is that important? God has given Christ to redeem the church for his glory. The way that we sing, talk, serve, operate are things that God cares more deeply for than any of us can understand. On my drive in this morning, I was praying for the day, praying for our pastors, praying for pastor friends, and praying for us today. And I'm in the middle of asking God for certain things that I want, as a pastor here, to happen. And I stopped and thought, you want these things so much more than I can even understand. I'm praying for you, like I'm trying to convince God that we need some good things to happen. And I thought, you want those things more than I can even begin to feel. We have something in us individually that God wants. Collectively, collectively, we have something in us that God wants. In John 4, I want to wind down with this. John 4, 22. I have shared with you before that there is one thing that God is looking for. Right? There's one thing that God is looking for. Do you remember what it is? God is looking for worshipers. God is seeking worshipers. Turn your Bible to John 4, please. In John 4, verse 22. John 4, 22, the word of the Lord says, he's talking to the Samaritan woman who has a desire for worship, but she's confused because there seems to be so many methods. And he says to her, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation comes from the Jews." It's true. The Bible came from the Jews. The prophecies came from the Jews. Jesus Christ came from the Jews. "But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Verse 23 says that the Father is seeking people to worship him. Such people. What kind of people? Worship that comes to the Father in lowercase s, spirit and truth. Oh, the Bible's amazing. The Bible's just amazing. God is seeking worshipers. Worshipers who have something unique. The Spirit breathed into them and truth revealed to them. You know, in a minute, we're going to close our service with two songs. Well, why is that? I mean, when I say amen, shouldn't we just leave? No. Well, not today. We have food. When I say amen, aren't we supposed to leave? No. I believe and have asked Pastor Mike to put songs at the back end of our service because worship comes out of spirit breathed into us and truth. What's going to come out of us in worship is something prompted by truth. Therefore, I'm assuming that you're going to worship on the front end of the preaching. I'm confident you're going to worship on the back end. Now, just be honest. I'm not trying to build myself up. But what I just said to you makes your spirit want to sing, right? God is yearning jealously for something you have. But it's broke. Jesus fixed it. Let's stand and sing.